Well, today we are in Mark 13. It's a wild and challenging passage. And so I'm going to read Mark 13, 3 through 37. It's a lengthy passage. And then we'll head to pray and head into the sermon. This is what God has to say to us today. And as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumor of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you want to teach us today things that we need to hear. Do that by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. William Miller was a dedicated and diligent student of the Bible. He was a farmer, he was a part-time preacher, and he took very seriously the idea that God's Word teaches you what you need to know about life, that God controls the future, that we can trust him with everything. And as Miller studied particularly the second half of the book of Daniel, he felt that he had figured out what Daniel was trying to communicate, that there were some schemes, some ways to think about timelines and the future that would allow him to predict when Jesus would return to earth, sometime between March 1843 and March 1844. Well, he actually had quite a following, and the people were very excited about this prediction. But as you can guess, March 1844 came and went. So the Millerites, as they were now called, this group of people that followed Miller's ideas did more math. They decided to use a slightly different Jewish calendar, and they came up with a new date, April 18th, 1844. And you can guess what happened. Well, there were continued revisions and new calculations, but ultimately the whole thing became known as the Great Disappointment. We can diligently study the scripture and still miss sometimes what it is plainly saying to us. We do need to think about the future because the way we think about the future affects how we live today. But wondering about the future, and specifically about apocalyptic endings to history, or at least to the end of life as we know it now, that is always a popular pastime. Now, in part, it's because we're just curious about what's going to happen next because we don't know. In part, we feel like history is going somewhere, that having an end to history makes some sense. Also, because so often we're aware of how life and history is not right, it's not as it should be, something needs to change, even if it means the whole order needs to collapse in on itself. See endless disaster movies and teenage post-apocalyptic book series. Now, in the Christian world, Millerites were not the first nor the last group to spend exorbitant time focused on speculative predictions about the future, because apparently many Christians have FOMO. Nobody wants to get left behind in the unnecessary speculation game. Am I right, Kirk Cameron? Christians know the future matters, of course, but we struggle to think about it biblically. Enter Mark 13. A challenging text, but one that can help us think rightly about the future while also teaching us about how the future informs how we live today. Because it is a trickier and longer text than many, I'm going to do what I did at our youth group this Wednesday night. I'm going to give you a scheme. You could call it observe, interpret, apply. It's like that. I'm calling it gaze, grasp, and grow. So first we're going to gaze at the text. We're going to look at it. We're going to look intently at it. We're going to try to see what's there. And in this case, particularly, we're going to try to get an overview and an outline of this large, confusing text. Secondly, we're going to kind of try to grasp the text. What does it mean? What's Jesus' point? What are the big ideas he's getting at? Finally, we're going to try to grow. Unless we are changed, challenged, comforted, convicted by the text, unless we actually grow, we have not particularly grasp what Jesus has for us. So, with that scheme in mind, let's start with gaze. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's answering a question they have in verse 4. But really, there are two questions that Jesus is answering. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus mentions the temple being leveled, not one stone will be left on another. And then in verse 4, the disciples ask some follow-up questions. First, they ask, when will these things be? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? But then the second part of the question, or the second question, is about a sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. And that, in a Jewish mindset, has an eschatological end times kind of sound about it. Meaning, they see the temple of the destruction of the temple is naturally connected with the end of history, the consummation of the kingdom, the revealing of the Messiah. So the disciples almost certainly see all this as one question, or as two half questions related to the temple's destruction and the wrapping up of history, and it's all one big thing. Now, Jesus, of course, sees them as related. They are connected. But on the timeline, they also are separate events. If you look at Matthew 24:3, Matthew's version of this text, it does confirm this understanding that there are obviously two different parts to the question, and we do need to keep them somewhat separate. And Jesus answers them a little bit more separately than the disciples would imagine. In Mark, then, the scheme Mark gives us is when they talk about these things, that's an indication he's talking about the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. So within 40 years of the time Jesus has this conversation. But when Mark uses the phrase those days or that day, it's the second question. It's about Jesus' future coming way in the future. So it is a little hard to know at times. And trust me, even as I looked at various scholars and commentaries this week, Christians who take the Bible seriously, it's true, it's inerrant, etc., really struggled to know how to break down this passage. Is Jesus talking about the near future? Is he talking about the far future? Is he talking about the near future as a picture of the far future? It can be hard to tell. So let me give you a sketch of what's happening, an outline of the chapter and how to think about it. So you may want to look at your text as I do this. First, 3 through 13, this is talking about now, the disciples' day, the time from this moment up to the fall of Jerusalem, with the emphasis that the current troubles are not the very end of human history. Now, it is best to see this section focused on their day, but as is often the case in the Bible, there's some telescoping, which means even though you've got those old school telescopes that compact down, you've got things that you can stretch them out, and you can talk about them stretched out or compacted. So Jesus is focused on what's going to happen in the disciples' day, and yet these things actually are a picture of the whole age that we all live in between Jesus' two comings. There's trouble, there's war, there's famine, there's persecution. Trouble doesn't mean we're at the very end, so don't assume that it does. All right, then 14 through 23, it seems that this is more focused on the events of AD 70 when Rome destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem. When you compare Mark's language with Luke's language on this same discussion, it does seem that this language in this section is about the destruction of the temple. He's got this really weird phrase, the abomination of desolation. It is strange. It comes originally from history, from the Jewish experience of this Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes and sets up an altar to Zeus and sacrifices a pig, which is an unclean animal for Jews, on that altar. It's abominable to their way of thinking. And so you've got this idea, this historical awful thing anticipates the awfulness of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that anticipates the greater trouble at the end of everything. But as you might notice, you do have the phrase those days in this section. So that reminds us, even though he seems more focused on the fall of Jerusalem here, there is a connection that those events are like the difficulties that will accompany the end of history. So you're seeing changing focuses, but they're still related to each other. Now, 24 through 27, I think more clearly this is the future coming of Jesus in view. But again, the language speaks of the whole Jesus project, right? The idea that Jesus is going to come and gather his people to himself. That's not just about something that happens at a certain moment or in the end. That's all of what Jesus is doing. He's redeeming people. He's drawing them to himself. But you do see that history is going to come to an end. Jesus is going to come back, and it will be a worldwide and unmistakable event. Now, 28 through 31, we're back again to the temple discussion. These things again, Jesus says. And then the phrase, these things are going to happen in this generation. So clearly, he's talking about a near event. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, something that some of these people would experience. It's coming soon. And then the last paragraph, 32 through 37, very clearly, he's talking about the far future. This is clearly second coming, return of Jesus, end of all things kind of language. So the earlier parts of the chapter are a little harder to tell exactly which event on the timeline Jesus is speaking of. See, there are various historical events, both a little before and a little after Jesus' time, that are important. And those events set patterns that we experience then, but also through the centuries. And those patterns anticipate the ending. But it's fairly clear to me that 28 through 31 especially is talking about the near event, and 32 through 37 is definitely focused on the far future. Okay, well, that's interesting. What are we supposed to do with it? Let's try to grasp some big ideas. Point two. Notice what Jesus isn't doing. He isn't trying to get them to speculate about the future. He's informing them for sure. Hard stuff is coming now and later. But the goal is not to parse every detail that might happen. It's not to pronounce that Putin was compelled by God to invade Ukraine to fulfill biblical prophecy, which, by the way, is a high level of confidence in fiery and figurative language from the Old Testament that never mentions Russia. In fact, in several places, Jesus is pointing them in just the opposite direction. This isn't the end. You don't know when it will be. Don't act like you know. When you act like you know, you are a speculative and many times a false prophet. Also, I want you to notice that Jesus' purpose here is indicated by the heavy use of commands. Even though he's talking about, you know, timelines and historical events and AD 70 and the far future, he has a lot of commands. That's kind of the point of the passage. Stand firm. Be on guard. Stay awake. Endure. The whole point is to tamp down the focus on, oh no, is this the end? Is that the end? And to amp up, God is with me in this and every trial. The focus is on enduring trials, not evading them. We rely on God and his promises all along the way, knowing that current adversity, whatever it is, no matter how bad, ultimately will go away as God brings us eternal redemption and eternal joy. Also, think about the placement of this text in the book of Mark and in the life of Jesus. It's pretty important. Jesus is indicating this massive transition in the redemptive purposes of God. We've been reflecting throughout Mark how Jesus is bringing a new and fresh and different experience of God's kingdom rule on earth. This text and this discussion happens at the end of the last few chapters where Jesus has been dealing with the temple. He's been in the temple. He judges the temple. He disputes with the temple and religious authorities. And he's showing us that the old system has been weighed and it has been found wanting. There is little true spiritual life in the temple courts. They have not lived out God's purposes for them. So there is a new temple, a new system centered on and present in Jesus. And this new system in Jesus was always being pointed to by the old system anyways. But this idea of the destruction of the temple is very significant because it's emphasizing the once for all death of Jesus. That whole Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, finds its end, its completion, its fulfillment in Jesus. He's the final sacrifice. There is no need for a physical temple because it is at and in and with and through Jesus now that we meet with God. And the end of the book of Revelation, you explicitly are told we won't need a temple anymore in the new heavens and the new earth because we will meet with God directly. And so it is today that we have true connection, true relationship with God through Jesus. Okay, there are some big ideas. That's where he's taking us. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about how we respond. What do we do with all of this? Remember, Jesus is discipling us on how to respond to hardships and to all that is coming in the future. So how should we grow? You know, today, while I was writing this sermon, I paused to check the news again. I've been following the news closely, particularly with the invasion of Ukraine. And I saw an article that almost felt like it was written for the sermon. It said, Russia's war on Ukraine has some Christians wondering, is this the end of the world? Well, I don't know. I can't and shouldn't speak definitively on that question. I am confident the Bible seems very clear that Jesus is returning, and that ultimately our current reality, our fallen world, is going to give way and be transformed into a sinless and glorious new heavens and new earth. Now, could that have something to do with Russia and Ukraine? Yeah, it could. But we have no idea. So we have to have a very high degree of humility about what we know and about what we don't know. Besides, Jesus is expressly telling us not to focus on is it this or is it that? Why? Well, obviously, in part because you're going to be wrong. You don't know when it's going to be. But more than that, Jesus is indicating that an obsession with the details about the future that, by the way, will be incorrect, you're not going to get it right, that is counterproductive to our spiritual lives. Why? Because it actually keeps us from the main admonitions in the passage. We think we're watching and waiting because we're focused on timelines and details. But what we're doing is we're craving knowledge that Jesus clearly says isn't ours to have. We don't have access to it. And he even says the Son of Man doesn't have access, which is a tricky, that's a hard verse. But what he's saying is he so has identified in his human nature with us, he is fully human. And so from the perspective of human nature, he's just like us, that he doesn't know all the details. We don't know what's going to happen. And the push for certain knowledge shows that actually we're highly uncomfortable with what Jesus calls us to do. We're highly uncomfortable with waiting and watching. This is a way for us to try to do away with the mystery of God's ways. And I will posit for you that we need more mystery, not less. That our lived experience of the Christian life is supposed to be much more trusting Jesus and his promises, not trusting in some eschatological scheme that you or some theologian or some mass market paperback novelist has come up with, that they think they've discerned some new scheme from their studies. Rather than that, it should sound like this. I do not ask to see the way my feet will have to tread, but only that my soul may feed upon the living bread. 'Tis better far that I should walk by faith close to his side. I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. Right? Jesus is trying to teach us to trust him, to trust his promises, to trust his power, to trust his sovereignty. That's what this text is here for. Now, Jesus in his comments, and even Mark is making some obvious editorial comments when he says, let the reader understand. That's Mark. That's not Jesus, right? That's clearly the author inserting, I'm trying to get you to listen carefully to what I am saying. Furthermore, all the commands, the repeated use of the word watch tells us that this passage is to orient us to faithful following of Jesus as and when things get hard. Let me say that again. This really is about faithfully following Jesus as things and when things get really hard. Because when things get hard, we need to grasp with the core of our being. We need to grasp that God is sovereign and he is worth trusting. So this is much more about reinforcing our hearts than revealing how today's news might be connected to the second coming of Jesus. I mean, clearly he's not trying to get you to wonder about what will happen exactly when and how. Instead, he's leading you into wonder about God's great help of his people in the hardest times. So obviously connected to all of this is the fact that God holds all the times and the future in his hands. We cannot see the future clearly, but God can. By the way, as a side note, it's helpful. Some of the language that seems wild, it's certainly figurative, it's colorful, it's evocative language in some of these verses and other places in the Bible. It's meant to communicate clearly ideas, tones, beliefs. It's supposed to evoke a true appreciation of God at work in the midst of the chaos. And unfortunately, Christians, particularly American Christians in the last 100 years, have, in the name of taking the Bible seriously and sometimes in the name of reading the Bible literally, which can be done badly, we have sometimes invented these convoluted readings of the Bible. And we take each item or image in this evocative language, and we decide that, like an allegory, has to definitely correspond to some event in the news. Which, by the way, is not the plain reading of the Bible. That's not what the Bible's trying to get you to do. And it's not a literal reading of the Bible either. What Jesus is doing is drawing on this rich biblical tradition of using evocative language to artistically and imaginatively picture God's sovereign triumph over evil and chaos and awfulness. Listen, the Bible could just be a bunch of short sentences with pithy truths, right? The Bible could just say, you should trust God. Or it could say it like this: he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. I mean, both ways are telling you to trust God, but the second way is going for your heart and your imagination. How about this? The Bible could just say, Jesus defeats Satan, evil goes away, you should be happy. Or it could say this: then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the kind of evocative, imaginative, storytelling language that Jesus is giving us here. So back to what we're trying to do, what we're trying to learn from this passage. I did see a Twitter exchange this week about the Russian war, and one person was taking issue with the idea of saying God is in control to people who are being bombed. That's insensitive. This seems like maybe a good instinct. You don't want to be glib or foolish or sound like, hey, it's no big deal, you're being bombed. However, the reply to this tweet rightly pointed out that most of the time in the Bible, when the sovereignty, the control, the power of God over everything is emphasized, most of the time, it's precisely because we're living in utter chaos that we cannot make sense of what's going on around us. That reminding ourselves and each other that God is in control is exactly what we need when everything is out of control. And when we do that, that doesn't mean we're saying, hey, it's fine that you're being bombed. We're not saying, well, you know, if you trust God, he'll make sure the bombs won't hit you. Nor are we saying, well, if you just had a different attitude, you wouldn't be so concerned that you're being bombed. To be fair, sometimes I think we sound like we're saying those things. And sometimes, frankly, we are saying something fairly crummy when we say God is in control. But that's not what the Bible's doing. The Bible's helping us. It means that despite the chaos, God will reign in it, God will rule over it, and God will redeem it. So if you get hit by a bomb and your flesh is destroyed, God can protect and deliver your spirit. That if God is God and you are his, you will actually come out better than you can imagine in the long run. We don't always know what the future holds because, you know, we never do. But we do know that God holds the future and he guarantees to come through on his promises in remarkable ways. And that's the truth we have to hold on to when everything is falling apart, when there are all kinds of fiery trials and heartbreaking tribulations. Now listen, the New Testament is very clear that the last days, the final period of human history, we're in it. The last days are here. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So in a real sense, the last days are here. It's the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And so the disciples weren't wrong that the destruction of the temple and the revealing of Jesus as Messiah and King and the fullness of the future kingdom, that it's all tightly connected. Now we see how Jesus bounces between these various historical events he's giving the sense that although they won't all happen at the same moment, they are all part of the same movement of God. That God's plan has all come together in Jesus. So it's right to say that even though from our perspective, these happen at different moments, there is historical separation between these moments. The movement is all one big event from God's perspective. Again, think of that telescope. You can stretch it out, but it also sometimes you can compact it. It really is all one big thing. The Jesus event of coming, living, dying, raising, ascending, and returning, it's all tightly connected to all of God's gracious purposes, and it's all connected to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the mediator between the Creator and us. So, we should not get all jumpy about, is this the end? Is that the end? We should not act like we know more than we do. But Jesus is saying, the end is coming. It really matters. So watch. Wait. Prepare. Endure. Also, in another sense, the end is here because Jesus is here. This living of life with him, following him, you begin to do it now because you're going to do it forever. This is what we're made to do. And so the urgent reality of an uncertain future is meant to bring clarity and focus to how we live now. We all know that crises sometimes can bring focus and clarity that we so often live without. So Jesus wants us to give up the prospect of determining when and then the end will be, but learn how to import the urgency of the crisis, the urgency of the end, into the how we live. So give up the when and the then, but import its urgency into the how and the now. We live aware. We live awake. We live alive to the wonder, the goodness, the grace, the mystery of God. We're quick to repent. We're quick to forgive. We're always going back to him for more grace when our hearts don't even care enough to engage him. We don't want to let the not yetness of the future make us slack or forgetful. We don't want to lose our love for him or our love for others. Instead, we're to let the already reality of the future kingdom burst into our days, burst into our hearts, burst into our relationships, and invade how we think, how we feel, and how we deal with everyone and everything. And that's what Jesus is up to in Mark 13. How will you engage what he has said today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are at work. You are already at work in so many ways. You've brought the future kingdom into a present reality. The last days are here. The kingdom is here. The king has come. And everything is not at an end yet. So we're to be watchful. We're to be careful. We're to wait. We're to prepare. We're to endure. And that really all the time, we are to look to your sovereignty, your goodness, in order to follow you, in order to endure hardship and struggles, knowing that you are worth trusting with everything. Father, we live in a difficult world, and it's not wrong that we look at some of what goes on around us and wonder and ask, is this it? Is this the end? Is this some kind of apocalypse? We don't know. In one sense, the answer is no. Clearly, we're not at the end. Jesus hasn't come back yet. We don't know when the time's going to be, so we shouldn't assume it's going to be this event or that event. But Father, in another sense, we should always assume that, yes, of course we're at the end. We are in the last days. Always. The end is just around the corner from your perspective. So we ask that you would make us watchful. Teach us to wait. Make us be wise. Help us to love awake, to live awake, to live aware, to live alive to your wonder and to your mysteries. Father, we thank you that it's because of the work of Jesus, because he has died for us, he has been that once for all sacrifice, it's because of that that we can come and know you, that we can live lives that are alive and awake and aware. Father, we thank you that you hold the future in your hands and you hold our futures. And we pray you will teach us to trust you and to import the urgency of the future into the everyday, that we'll let your kingdom goodness invade who we are and what we do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.